We look at the text and we can find at least two assurances that we are given. We're giving these assurances because we need to be reminded of the true meaning of Christmas. Over and over, we need to be reminded that Christmas is God's final means of salvation, that Christmas is God's final process of salvation, that in Christmas we have a stern and solemn but yet joyous finality. This God who spoke in times past in many ways by many prophets is now speaking to us today through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is speaking to us finally, the final word, as it is, from Jesus Christ. So, and he does this by sending him in the flesh so that we will not be mistaken, so that we cannot have any excuse. This is another way of God condescending, bringing himself down literally now to our level of comprehension, so that he can make sure that we know that those of us who hear the word of God and reject Christ, it's like my friend said, man, lead you on your own. We can't stand before God. We don't have a prayer, no excuse, no alibis. We can't say we didn't know. We can't say we didn't understand. We can't say, well, you know, the verdict wasn't out. I'm an agnostic. No. All of those props. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God yanks away all the props from the unbeliever so that he is without excuse, so that she is without excuse. They have no room to dance. So we have two assurances from John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. And the first assurance is the assurance of the divine majesty of the word. The divine majesty of the word. We need to look first of all at his pre-existence. There is a powerful declaration. It's a declaration that is made without apology. It's a declaration that is made without any hesitation. It's a declaration that is made without any stumbling. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning is significant because it clearly echoes Genesis 1 verse 1. It clearly echoes the beginning words of recorded history. It echoes Genesis 1 and 1. And so we must ask ourselves, what are we to deduct? What are we to draw from this reality? Well, we are to conclude that John is writing, therefore, with the same intent, with the same meaning in which those words in the beginning in Genesis 1 were stated. In other words, he is rooting his understanding of the word in the beginning. In the beginning, therefore, is to be understood just as Genesis 1 was to be understood. What is the significance of Genesis 1, verse 1? That God created out of nothing. God spoke. God spoke a word, and in so doing, that word was efficacious. That word is called divine fiat. He spoke and it was so. He commanded and it came into being. The King James Version says he commanded and it held fast. In the beginning, therefore, was the word. And that word is to be understood in the same context, in the same way as we understand God in the beginning. God created the beginning, God created what we know today as creation. And so the only conclusion that we can have is this. Since God pre-existed everything that was created, that he created, that we are to understand the word as also pre-existing anything. Why? Because the same word is used with the same intent in the beginning. We have another great truth here that St. John is anchoring all of his teaching here about the word in the Hebrew scriptures. He's not borrowing the ideas and the meaning of his words from culture. He's borrowing a term, but not the meaning that the culture ascribed to the word. I'll explain that in a few minutes. So here is his pre-existence, the word. Look at the importance of the word was. This word appears here in this verse, three times? Was the word, was with God, was God. In a very short verse, this word appears three times. It's the imperfect tense of the verb to be. And it normally means something came into being, something came into existence. But in this case, that's not what it means. Based on what we just surmised, if the word is pre-existent, then word cannot mean came into being. Was cannot mean that. It means, as the technicians call it, it signifies a continuous, ongoing existence. In other words, there was no time when this word was not. There was no time when this word was not. It is a different word that is used in verse 14, which also says there, the word became flesh. Even though it is the verb to be, the sense is different. Verse 14 speaks of becoming. So that signifies, running ahead a little, that what he became, he was not before. What he became, he was not before. We see it in John chapter 8, verse 58. Both senses, both words are used. Jesus is speaking with his enemies, and he is correcting them. He is rebuking them, and he is also condemning them. And he tells them there, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham came into being, before he became a person, I am. Not I was, but I am. Continuous existence. So there's this pre-existence of the word. Now we looked quickly at the importance of was, but look at the importance of word. Now we spent a lot of time on this last week, and maybe we should also spend a lot of time because this is the focus here. The word became flesh. So what is the significance or the importance of the word? It is the Greek word logos, logos, which means word. It means statement. It can mean account. It can mean reason. It can mean logic. Well, it's transliterated into English as logic. It is a word. It is a specific word to which John is referring. Well, is Jesus the word, all of these things? Yes, he's the word of God. John is bringing this word over. This is what I said a few minutes ago. He's bringing this term from the Greek culture into the church, but he is transforming it. He is investing it with biblical, with theological, with Christological significance and meaning and content. The Greeks use this word to mean something that explains the diversity in life. They looked at life and they saw so many different divergences, so many things that are different, so many things that are even in opposition. And because the Greeks had the knack for studying and exploring philosophy, and by answering the deeper questions of life, one of which is, what is the ultimate principle that gives order to the world, the diverse world, the diverse creation in which we live? What is it that causes the world to come together without disintegrating? Since everything is so diverse and scattered, disparate and separated and so on, what is that thing, that ultimate principle that gives coherence to the world? And that ultimate principle was an impersonal force. And that ultimate principle, impersonal force, they called the Logos. John says, I like that word, I'm going to use that word, but I, writing under the inspiration, infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will take it and baptize it with it into a Christian significance. And he says, in essence, yes, we also have, and everyone has, a principle called the Logos, but I want to tell you, that principle that holds everything together, that keeps everything together, that gives a sense of order to everything that we see around us, is not an impersonal force. It's not an it, it's a person. And it's called the Word of God. Paul speaks and addresses this in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 16 says, for by him all things were created. Jesus Christ is the divine agent in creation, just as John says in John chapter 1, verse 3. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The King James Version has consist. So what does that signify? That in Christ, everything that God created is being held together. He is the glue. He is the substance. He is the controlling power. The word of God, or the word of power, or the power of his word. He's holding all things together. That's exactly what John is saying here. It's not a thing. There's no force. The force will get you, as in Star Wars. No, it's Jesus Christ, a person, the Word of God, a divine person also. And he is the thing, the person that is holding it all together. In other words, because he's called the Word, the Logos, he is the self-expression of God. The self-expression of God. Last week, we looked at a few texts here for us to explain and to understand this. But if you go back to Genesis 1, one more time, and read and listen to ourselves reading, you will hearing these particular verses, this is what you'll find. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and it was so. And on and on and on and on. 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and so on, and it was so. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their own kinds. And it was so. So we see here the divine self-expression. God is expressing himself most powerfully, most efficaciously in his word. And this is exactly who Jesus Christ is. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ does. He is the word of God. Before we move on, you might want to know that John is the only biblical writer who addresses Jesus Christ as the word of God. We see it here. We see it in verse 14. We see it in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And we see it also in Revelation 19 and verse 13. So this is a specifically, uniquely Johannine word. It belongs to John, we can say. It belongs to Christ. But he is the only person that uses it. So who is it that gives life meaning? Jesus Christ. Of what does Christ, does life in general consist? Jesus Christ. What is the sum and substance of the gospel message? What tells us about life, eternal life? Jesus Christ, the very word of God. Where is everything heading in life? Well, it's made by Christ, we heard, and it is made, everything was made by him and for him. And everything is leading also back to him. How do we know that? The Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. He speaks of the mystery of God's will in verse 10. He's unfolding it and setting it forward and forth in Christ. And then that's verse 9. And in verse 10, he says, all of this is done as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything in life is going to be in creation and in life is going to be summed up in Christ when he comes the second time. He is indeed the word of God. So that's his pre-existence quickly. But look at also his coexistence. It says there, the word was with God. The word was with God. There are different words that are in Greek that can be used to translate this preposition with. One is S-Y-N, which means in company with. The other one is M-E-T-A, meta, which means alongside of and so on. But those are not the words that John uses here. This word that he uses is the word P-R-O-S, pros. And that comes from the Greek word that translates, that gives us face, prosopon. So what does this mean? It means that the word was with God. The word was with God in a face-to-face relationship. He was oriented towards God. He was moving towards God in a most intensely intimate relationship. And so they were so close together that there was no significant difference between the two of them. They were also on the plane, we can deduce, the plane of equality. And so they are concentrated in this intense proximity. They were on a plane of equality and intimacy. They were in an eternal communion. The Word was with God. John uses this same preposition in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. First John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ the righteous. So we are speaking here of something that is a relationship, an eternal relationship, signified by eternal intimacy, eternal equality, and eternal proximity. This is rooted in Scripture. How do we know that? Because to see the face of God is a biblical concept. It's rooted in the Old Testament. The Aaronic benediction is the place to which we would normally go to see the high point of this in the Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. When God shines his face upon his people, when God lifts up his countenance and deposits it on his people are truly blessed. The people are most highly blessed. This was the greatest blessing the Old Testament saint looked forward to. This was the greatest blessing that he had when the Lord God dwelt amongst them and he walked with them in the morning to the evening. And when they rested, he rested, they rested, and so on. It was the greatest blessing. It's the greatest blessing to which we look forward to. We look forward to today when Christ comes again, when we will see him face to face. 1 John 3 tells us that. It is the greatest privilege that we should have to behold the face of God, the beatific vision. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they shall see God, is one of the beatitudes of Jesus Christ, one of the assurances, one of the principles of kingdom discipleship. And you flip the coin over to the other side, and you'll find that the ultimate horror was for God to turn his face away from his people. And we see this, for example, on the cross of Jesus Christ, when he cries out, Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father turns his face away from Jesus Christ on the cross and separates himself, divides himself from Jesus Christ. He takes away the light of his countenance from Christ. And the scripture says that for 3 hours on that day, it was dark, even though it was noontime, because the light of God was removed from Jesus Christ. Why? Because all of our sins, the sins of the people for whom he came to live and die, were now imputed to him. And he was the most miserable, abominable person that we can ever think about or conceive, because all the sins of the world were now placed upon him. That takes away the light of his countenance. Clearly, what we're seeing here is the doctrine of the Trinity. Clearly, what we're seeing here is that in the Godhead, there is God and there is the Word. They're equal in substance. They're equal in being. They were equal in Godness. They're equal in divinity and deity and so on. But they're two different persons. They're not two gods. When we add the same quality or attributes of the Holy Spirit, we don't get three gods. We have one God with three persons. And here we see the difference in personhood. There is a distinction among the members of the Godhead, but they all have the same Godness, if you will. They all have the same divine substance. One God, three persons. And clearly this leads now to John's climax. The Word was God. Not a crashing halt, but a climactic shout. The Word was God. This emphasizes the reality that the Word, Jesus Christ, is none other than God in terms of who he is, intrinsically, in terms of who he is, essentially, so that he would tell Philip, if anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And at his resurrection, Thomas would remark, my Lord and my God. He is God. So what is being stated here? First of all, this is a deliberate statement. This is a very, very calculated statement. It's a very, very conscious statement. John knew what he was saying. John knew exactly what he meant to say, and he's saying exactly what he meant to say with precise language. It is precise, it is exact, it is very, very carefully constructed. So this is a deliberate language, and this is a deliberate concept. The Word was God. But what was being denied here? What is being denied here is are the following. First of all, John is not saying that, as some heretics would say, the word actually means not really God, but, you know, it means he was divine. He was, you know, godlike. He was godlike in character and so on. That's not what John is saying. There are different Greek words for those. He's denying that God was the Word. Yeah, slow down a little bit here. There are several heresies, and I'm not sure if I should mention all of these. I want to wear you down with a lot of technicalia, but maybe it's necessary. There's something called modalism. And in particular, there's a type of modalism that says, you know, there's one God, actually. But that's one God. He appears, he wears a mask. Something that we are very familiar with today, aren't we? He wears a mask. He has three masks, or he has three modes. So one time he would appear as God the Father, another time he would appear as God the Son, and another time he would appear in the mode or manifestation, T.D. Jakes, as God the Holy Spirit. But that's not what God is saying, what John is saying. He's denying that. He's saying, no, the Word was God, and they had the same substance as God, but they're different persons. So the mode, therefore, theory was called modalistic monarchianism, one God, one monarchy ruler, but appearing in three different manifestations. It's rejecting or denying something called tritheism, which says, well, actually, these are three gods. No, it's not. He's rejecting something that is called another type of modalism, of dynamic modalism. In other words, Jesus Christ became God at his baptism. John is not saying that at all. Some others would say Jesus Christ became God at his resurrection. John is saying no. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He's denying what is called Arianism, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Their leader was a man called Arius from the 3rd, 4th century, AD. He wrote a hymn, actually, that said, was called There Was a Time When He Was Not, referring to Jesus Christ. In other words, what he said was that you must give Jesus his right due in history, his right due in time and space. You see, he was the agent through which God created. John 1 verse 3 states that. But here's what happens according to Arius. Jesus Christ was very, very, very close to God. He was the first or the closest person to God. He was very exalted. He was very special in his being, but he wasn't God. He was the first and the closest creature to God. But he wasn't God. But he is to be recognized. He is to be revered and so on because of his closeness to God. So he wanted to honor Jesus Christ, but not make him, give him the due honor that we see in the scripture. He would not call him God. So there was a big confusion or discussion around the church around this time, this century. And in 325, Arius was denounced as a heretic by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And by the time the Council of Chalcedon or Chalcedon came about in 451 AD, the council ruled that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. He was very Deus and very homo. He was of the same substance as God. He was consubstantial with the Father, being of one substance with the Father. We just said that a few minutes ago. So those are some of the heresies that were touted, that were promoted in the church. And all of these were denied explicitly in John chapter 1, verse 1. But professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And these bright theologians distorted the text according to their own fallen, foolish imaginations. We see that this word is very, very emphatic. This John 1, verse 1, and throughout the whole of what is called the prologue, verses 1 through 18, John is emphasizing the divinity of Christ, and by rooting everything that he's stating here in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, especially in the doctrine of creation. All things were made by him. Nothing that was made was not made by him. He's the light that shines into the darkness. There was a man, a witness, that came to preach about and to warn about that light. That light, 9 says, came into the world. And the world did not understand it or comprehend it, and so on. So John is rooting those things in the doctrine of creation. And in 1 John 1, my last remark here, he emphasizes the logos of Jesus Christ to be a person, to be a divine person, that which was from the beginning. Here's the language again of creation, which we have heard because it's the word of God. He is the word of God, which we have seen with our eyes because he's a man, which we looked upon with riveted attention and have touched with our hands because he is a person, he's matter, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So he's using the same language again from John chapter 1, verse 1, and from verse 2 in his brief letter at the beginning of his epistle in 1 John chapter 1. So we do have here this great assurance that in the word becoming flesh, we find we are assured of the divine majesty of the word. He's not a godlike creature. He's not resembling God. He doesn't look like God. It's not a facsimile of God. He is fully God. At the same time, he doesn't appear to be a man. He doesn't seem like a man. He isn't a phantom. Those are another heresy called Docetism. He only appeared to be a man. No, no, no. John is putting all of those two things together. We can't understand it fully. It's a mystery. But at this point, we bow our knees, we bow our hearts, and we thank God the Father for sending Jesus the Son and for giving us the Holy Spirit, who makes this truth comprehensible to us, the divine majesty of the Word. Then in verse 14, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here we see the descending manifestation of the Word. The descending manifestation of the Word. We heard manifestation in 1 John 1, verse 1 and verse 2. So what do we mean by this? That Jesus Christ did come down. That's what we mean. Well, how do you know that? Again, the scripture just testifies to this. All these verses here in Jesus' bread of life discourse, he describes himself as the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's verse 33. And in verse 41, he says the same thing. And in verse 42, he says the same thing. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And towards the end of the chapter in verse 58, he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. So there is a descent. There's a descent in his condescension. I'm not just playing around with words. These are true gospel biblical realities. He is the bread of life that was sent from the Father. He was sent from the bosom of the Father or from the side of the Father, verse 18 says. And he came down from heaven. This is a very shocking proclamation. I told you that at the beginning, that it was astounding, it was stupefying, people couldn't understand it, people wouldn't understand it, they rejected it because the Jewish thinking was simply that something that was God can't, the Greek thinking was that God can't come in the flesh. God is transcendent, God is holy, and to be clothed in and with matter is to foul yourself. God cannot be matter because God is totally spirit. But this is a very forceful expression. It's a very forceful expression because it tells us explicitly the Word became flesh. It's very forceful. It's not saying, and he is not saying, that Jesus took on flesh. Now what he's saying, he's saying God took on flesh. God was in flesh. Now, doesn't Paul say the same thing in this hymn, this wonderful hymn in Philippians chapter 2? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found or being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death upon a cross. So Paul is stating that very, very emphatically in that beautiful hymn of the church in Philippians 2. What he's saying there, what he's meaning is this, that the equality, his equality with God, his being equal with God, his being consubstantial with God, this did not restrict him from becoming a man. Some theologians have argued, and I think very convincingly, very compellingly, that it was only because he was equal with God that he could assume, that he could take on human flesh in order to satisfy God's demands for justice and to save sinners from eternal punishment. So this is a very, very forceful expression. Now, I've got to tell you, in Hebrews chapter 2, we find the same truth being forcefully stated. The scripture states there that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became just like children, the same stuff they're made of, the same substance they're made of, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So, you know, it's not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham, verse 16. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He couldn't save if he were not made like us, totally, totally human. He couldn't. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. And this is why I maintain, I didn't get this view, I read it somewhere ago, I think it was Dr. Kistemaka who said that the book of Hebrews is the most intense, the book that argues most intensely in the New Testament, of all the New Testament books, for the humanity of Christ. And in chapter 10 of the same book, we find quoting, the writer here is quoting from Psalm 40, in the Septuagint version of Psalm 40. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body. But a body you have prepared for me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. So this is a very, very forceful expression. We might want to note that Jesus' work as Messiah, his work of Messiah, his making, his living for us, commenced from the time of his conception in the womb of Mary. So Calvin states, from the time when he took on the form of a servant, he began to pay the price. He began to pay the price of the Savior in order to redeem us. It's a very forceful expression. He could not save if he were not fully human. The Word became flesh. But notice also not just the forceful expression, but the fullest extent. The writer does not say that Jesus assumed a human body. John doesn't say that he assumed human nature. He doesn't even say that he became man or that he took on a body. This statement here is rather crude. It's bold. It's brazen. It's kind of, as we would say today, in your face. And so it's a statement that anchors, that deepens, that really shouts forth the humanity, the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And as we said a few minutes ago, it refutes, it just violently refutes and rejects all forms of doubt concerning his humanity. It rejects viciously all docetism, for example. So he's saying here that to take on flesh means that Jesus Christ was fully human in every respect. Also, it includes that he was fully involved in all the activities and all the affairs that pertain to man or mankind. So there was no respect. There was no way in which he was not fully man. He was fully man in every way. One of the church fathers states, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. And that which is united to his God, he has also saved. So we understand, therefore, that Christ is fully God. Christ is fully man. This, my friend, is a very shocking proclamation. Now, aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that we can celebrate Christ, that there is a specific time of the year that we put aside to recognize, to revere this fact, to cherish it, to blow it out in our celebrations, in our mouths, with our joys, to cling to the truth, and to proclaim it, and to share it with our fellow believers. We do this at Christmas time when we acknowledge the birth of Christ Jesus. We don't care about whether this is the right day and so on, as some skeptics would say, hey, this is not the day he wasn't born then and so on. You all borrowed this thing from the pagans who worshipped the Saturn and practiced Saturnalia sacrifices and so on during this time. Yeah, who cares? The Christians borrowed this fact from the culture. And just like John used the word logos and invested it with Christian significance, the Christians took this word, this date, and brought it over into the church and gave it its own significance. I think there's some good instruction that we can have. We can take terms like Black Lives Matter and invest them with biblical significance and truth. We don't have to buy into what they're saying, lock, stock, and barrel. Black Lives Matter, of course, everybody's made in the image of God. That's a good place to start. Black Lives Matter in particular, for the reasons of historical slavery and racism and injustice against them, and approach it from that particular angle. Baptize it with Christian truth. We need not, we better not buy into everything that they say, lock, stock, and barrel. So here we have a biblical basis for extending and applying biblical truth to different concepts that the world, even pagans, are using, rank sinners, but using them in a very guarded way to the glory of God. That's a shocking proclamation, but there is also the satisfied passion. This word dwelt among us. Well, you know, we stated it last week, and you've heard it said before, that the word dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the word from which we get tabernacle. And so it can actually be translated, the word, Jesus Christ, the eternal word, took on human flesh and tabernacled among us. What was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the place in which the Lord God, Yahweh, promised to make himself known or present among his people. It was called his tabernacle. It was called his sanctuary. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Dwell is the word from which we get tabernacle. It's the Hebrew word for tabernacle. Exactly as I show you. And then after or during at the end of the service for the ordination of the priests in Exodus chapter 29, we find there, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. So this intensity, this passion that God has to be with his people is being fulfilled right now in the word dwelling among his people. And here are the words from one of the major Christmas carols that we sing. God's desire to be with his people is being filled in the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. That's what the angels are singing. True God of true light of light eternal. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. He's the son of the Father. He's begotten, and he is not created. The word became flesh. This affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. And it runs throughout all scripture. From the time that God created man to be in communion with him in the garden, that presence, that fact of the divine passion to be present with his people, to be among his people, all through to the book of Revelation, to the end of recorded history, that runs throughout the pages and the days and the years and the millennia of history. It was signified with God dwelling in the temple, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple that Solomon built. It was signified all the time by God's presence among his people as he proclaimed his word by his prophets, as he gave them the sacrificial system to signify entering into the presence of God through a blood given or blood sacrificed animal, to show that you cannot enter into his presence any old how, any way you wanted, because he is holy and he is a consuming fire. Then we see it in the end in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 as a new heaven, a new earth coming down from above, and also as a bride. And we hear these wonderful comforting words, I will dwell among them. This is to fulfill the promises that he made before, the covenant promise. I will dwell among you. You will be my God. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will be your people. Not from afar, but from within you. So what do we find here? We find that the restraints are removed. Now, in the Old Testament, quickly, what we find that you couldn't approach God any old how. You couldn't come to church anytime you felt like it and then dressed any way you wanted. There were certain restrictions that you had to carry out. There were certain restrictions that you were required to make. All of these verses that I've got here, I can't read them all, but they do speak of the terror of God. He is a consuming fire. And so in chapter 19, after the Exodus, we find in verses 12 and 13, that he's requiring them now to appear before him at Mount Sinai. And he tells them very, very clearly, take care not to touch the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether man or beast, he shall not live. This was a restriction that runs throughout the Old Testament. You couldn't approach the Lord God in the old how. You have to have a sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice of an animal that was required to bring you into the very presence of God. As a matter of fact, there were three. I don't want to get off course here, but there was a burnt offering, there was a whole offering, there was a sin offering, and then there was a peace offering in that order, through which you would approach God in the old covenant. And if you didn't do it like that, then you will die. And there was no ifs, ands, and buts about it. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we see this, especially on the Day of Atonement, when the warning was given, the warning was sounded very, very clearly. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil before the mercy seat that is in the ark so that he may not die. So those restrictions are there. You may read the rest of them. But now in Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh, those restraints are removed. The Word becomes flesh, and he now gives us access to God. As a matter of fact, he is our access to God. And we see this in Ephesians two times, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 forward tells us that we can come forward now with confidence. We can draw near to God to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. What curtain? Through his flesh. And we have a great high priest over the house of God. We can draw near just like the high priest did with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So those restraints are removed. The Word became flesh. We can enter now the Holy of Holies. We don't have to go through a priest. Yes, only one priest, the great high priest. And that's the only priest that exists today, biblically speaking. So all of those restraints have been removed. Jesus Christ has broken down that barrier. And we come now to God through the flesh of Christ. And the relationship has been restored. What relationship? The relationship that Adam had with God. Adam sinned against God, and that relationship was broken. It was severed. It was damaged. Adam couldn't do anything to repair it, to fix it, to rectify it. And now that relationship could only be repaired or restored through Jesus Christ himself. And over, Paul's language is, in Christ we have been reconciled. In Christ we have achieved recognition. In Christ we are reconciled back to God. And a certain place he says also that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So in Romans chapter 5, we see that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his love? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Romans 5, 10 through 11. So we can now be reconciled to God. We have been reconciled to God. But it's not only the elect sinners that have been reconciled to God. It's the whole of creation that is reconciled to God. In Colossians chapter 1, we find this, for example, in verse 19 and verse 20. Now, verse 19 says, he was the fullness of God, and in him, his body, God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So it's not only human beings made in the image of God that are reconciled to God, but the whole of creation are reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is a cosmic Savior. That's what I'm trying to tell you. He saves the whole creation, and we see this in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth. Their restraints are removed, the relationship is restored, and the Redeemer is revealed. He The word becomes flesh, comes to seek and save that was lost. But in Galatians and other places, the language that is used is especially the language of redemption. And so he is called our Redeemer. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, we find the same principle, the same truth being expounded. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as the children of God. The Redeemer is revealed. Now that's the satisfied passion of God the Father. He sends his son to bring us back to him by his sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection. But in the meantime, he had to come to satisfy all the demands of the law. From the time he was conceived up to the time of his resurrection, he satisfied all the demands of the law. He was God among his people. That's why he wasn't made a man and then went straight to Calvary. No, he had to satisfy all the demands of the law by living among us as God among us, Emmanuel. Then lastly, look at the supreme privilege. Well, all of this is the supreme privilege, but it comes out in a different way. How does it come out? And we have seen his glory. The glory of God is his intrinsic fullness of his attributes. The glory of God is his intrinsic holiness, what lies within him, what pertains to him and to him as God. But in his condescension, God allows us to get a glimpse of his glory in the man, Jesus Christ. So as anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In another place, he says, I and the Father are one. So we are seeing this glory. And this glory is later on called the Shekinah glory. Now, Shekinah is not a biblical word. It was developed from the verb that means to dwell, actually. And so Shekinah is a verb, a noun that is developed from the verb that means to dwell, Shekinah. And this Shekinah glory is the very essential beauty of God that is shown outwardly. It is shown over and over. And again, we go back to the Old Testament. You know the story in Exodus 33. We read it last week, and this is the only reference we would read today. So please, I would encourage and exhort you, go back and just read these references later on today and maybe study them and pray them through. So Moses is asking the Lord, he's interceding for his people to God. He's interceding to God on behalf of his people. The Lord God is threatening not to be present with them as they get into the promised land because of their sin. And Moses is pleading with him. He starts to do it in verse 14. Verse 12, the discussion starts. But in verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. In other words, let me see you as you really are. But no man can see God as he is now. We can't handle that glaring truth. We will all die. We can't stand it when we're saved. That we still have a modicum of sin within us. We cannot handle it. So what does the Lord tell Moses? I will make all my goodness pass before you. So show me your glory, I'll make my goodness pass before you. Show me your glory, I will make my goodness, all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim my name. There's a connection here between among name and glory and goodness. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show, on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face. So face and all goodness and glory and so on, they go together. For man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place and you can go there. It's the place of the rock. I'll put you there. And then my glory will pass by and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but you, my face shall not be seen. So this glory is the manifestation of God's most excellent attributes that have been, that God has condescended to let us see at this time, at this juncture in redemptive history. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and so on, showing steadfast love and faithfulness. So the Lord is showing Moses, condescending to Moses, but you can't let him see the fullness of who he is because he will die. But he can still see his glory that has been toned down, if you will. Oops. But this glory filled the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus. The glory, when everything that was done, when completed, the glory cloud filled the tabernacle. And the priests couldn't get in there to minister. Moses couldn't get in there because it was so, the presence of God was so prohibitive. We see the same picture in 1 Kings 8. Solomon built the temple. And in verse 10 and 11, the glory cloud occupied it. They couldn't get into it to enter because the presence of God was so prohibitive. We see the glory of God shining as light. That's the most prevalent manifestation of God's glory in the Old Testament. Light shining when Jesus Christ was born. While shepherds watched their flocks by night, the glory of the Lord shone all around them. We see the glory in climaxing on the cross of Jesus Christ. When in John chapter 12, he heard a voice from heaven speaking, glorify your name, I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again. By that, he meant the death that he was going to die. John 12, verse 33. We see the glory that he had in his prayer in the upper room. In John 17, this is a pre-existent glory that he had with God in eternity past. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is an eschatological glory that we'll find in the book of Revelation in recorded history, the last pages of recorded history. Where there's no light, there's no moon, there's no star in heaven. Why? Because the Lamb is the light, because God is the light. His glory is sufficient. So that's a quick biblical theological review, whirlwind review of the glory of God. But their disciples saw this glory. They saw this. The glory, as a matter of fact, you should know, is the Greek word from which we get doxology. So they saw this glory of God and it would erupt in a fearful praise, a fearful joy. They will tremble with joy, as the scripture tells us. They saw this glory. It wasn't restricted from them. They saw this glory as of the only Son from the Father. In other words, the notion here of the only Son, some translations might have only begotten. The notion here is that this is a unique Son. It's a unique Son. He's the one and only Son. He is the unique Son. He's the one and only one of this kind. And God has no other son like this God, in this way, in this manner, as he does have with Jesus Christ. We are sons by adoption. Christ is a son by nature. And so we see here, this glory is therefore a unique glory. It's a glory that the Father gives to the Son. And as the Son obeys the Father glorifies him. Where do we see this ultimately, maximally? On the cross of Calvary. So this glory is a unique glory. It's the glory as of the only Son, distinctively so, the beloved Son, the one and only Son. Yes, they had the supreme privilege of seeing his glory, but also of seeing his total goodness. It's full of grace and it's full of truth. So one last reference to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 34, as the Lord passes before Moses, we see this state, these words being used, forgiving iniquity and transgression and so on. No, in verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, in chesed and emet, grace and truth, in other words. That's where that word is used. In other words, when the scripture says that Jesus Christ in the flesh receives or displays or manifests the glory of God full of grace and truth, we go back to the language that we just heard from Exodus 33 and verse 34, and we find that it has to do with the full goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before you. The love that we read about, or the grace that we find about, read about, is God's chesed, or chesed, as some would say. It has to do with his covenant loyalty by which he binds himself to his covenant people. And the word truth can mean truth, or it can mean faithfulness. The Lord is faithful to do what he has promised or committed or pledged to do. The Hebrew word is emet. We know that word. We've explained that word. So we see God's covenant loyalty, God's faithfulness, finding their total expression humanly in Jesus Christ. Do you see all of everything that we have said today points to the divinity of Christ? Do you see that everything points to Christ as God? There is no way that you can read the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, some would say, and not conclude that Jesus Christ is God, if you're in your right mind. If you're in your right mind. So we have these glorious assurances, the divine majesty of the word, and we do have this glorious assurance also of this manifestation. It's a very, very deliberate manifestation. It's a joyous manifestation of the Lord God as the Word, the Lord Jesus as the Word of God that became flesh and dwell among us. Now we can go on and on about dwelling in us as the temple and so on, but there's no part 3 or part 4. Maybe we'll take it up in Bible study. But I want you to go with the great assurance that we do have this Word of God. We do have this divine majesty. And we do have this manifestation that is with us, a manifestation of a descending God who has come down to bring God to us, to bring salvation to us in himself. Amen.